If you want to turn back to Acts 14, that would be great, as we're looking at that little passage. Our title this morning is Rescue from Worthless Idolatry. But I want to begin with something that's very topical in the news this week. The tributes are pouring in to George Best, aren't they, who died on Friday. I didn't watch him play live, but I've seen lots of the clips. And what a great footballer he was. One of the tributes in the Independent newspaper yesterday, you may have seen it, the front page headline went like this: "He made football beautiful." That's a great testimony to a player, isn't it? He made football beautiful. He's got such power and skill to be able to do that. But if you then carried on reading below the headline and read the rest of the article, his well-known and popular, colourful and up and down kind of life was described in these ways. Same article. "With his extravagance, his indulgence, his addictions, his gambling, his womanizing, and his booze, George Best was an Icarus for our times." Amazing description, that, isn't it? Graphic and powerful. An Icarus for our times. What an analogy. You remember Icarus, that mythological character back in Greek fable who flew too near to the sun. Do you remember, with his wings held together with wax? And he wanted the highest and greatest experience, going as close to the sun as he could. But as he flew close to the sun melted his wings, held together by wax, and he plunged and plummeted to his death. From the heights to the depths was Icarus, and was George Best. From elation to devastation. What a description. And in one way, it kind of describes this passage that we're going to look at in Acts 14 as well. Because in this passage, we have incredible elation, and then we have utter devastation. Their lives go from one thing to another in this amazing place called Lystra. Paul and Barnabas, as we pick up the story, are traveling around a pagan world. Some places they visit have religious views and some don't. The views that they do come across are all different kinds of religious views, just like today. In fact, the world we live in today is really similar, I think, in many ways. I'll make that point a little bit later on, to this place, Lystra. They were really superstitious, and so are we. They had all kinds of popular mythology, and so do we. They had characters and celebrities that they just laid their lives before and kind of worshipped, and so do we. Our world and, well, and Lystra are very similar. And Paul spoke in the middle of that world and spoke the message of Jesus Christ to their day. And we need it for our day. They were really good at making gods out of pretty much anything that, that captivated their imagination. If the people of Lystra were around today, they would certainly have a temple to Beckham and a temple to Rooney. There would probably be a temple to Robbie Williams. And you could join the Madonna cult of popular worship, probably. They'd have some of those. There'd probably be a temple to Harry Potter. And J.K. Rowling would be the head priestess, and you could go to her and pay her your money. Instead of buying a book, you just pay her your money and she'll get filthy rich at the temple of Harry Potter. Just, we do it today. We just call it literature. But they did it in their day. Very similar. They glorified all these sort of notions and ideas. We sometimes glorify our stomachs. We glorify things we've made. We glorify the ideas of men. Our best people we glorify. But then at the end of the day, as the whole world realized on Friday afternoon, our best counts for nothing. They can't save themselves. Our best people, they can't even preserve their own lives, let alone their souls and the eternities in their hearts. The only hope for the pagan world of the first century when Paul and Barnabas traveled, and the 21st century in which we live, the only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. one who didn't live, die, and then rot, but someone who, yes, lived, yes, died, yes, was buried, but yes, rose again and will live forever, never to rot, never to be superseded by another deity, another god, another temple, another celebrity. Jesus Christ will never grow old. In fact, I was asked as I came in those doors this morning by two of our youngest members of the congregation, how old is Jesus? Who asked me that question? Where are they? Somebody asked me, how old is Jesus? What was the answer? Can you remember? How old is Jesus? Somebody asked me. And the answer they gave me was, forever. That's a great answer, isn't it? They didn't know what I was going to preach on either. How old is Jesus? He's forever. Because he doesn't come and go like the deities of our world. If you ever need an example of how empty hearts are when they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then just turn to this little passage. You'll see it in Acts 14. Their empty hearts turn them to all different kind of things. Lystra was just 18 miles away from where Paul and Barnabas have run away from. You'll see that in Iconium that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, verses 1 to 7, their life was under threat. Verse 5, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews to ill-treat them and stone them. So Paul and Barnabas had to flee. Well, if ever you want to use the phrase out of the frying pan into the fire, here's the time to use it. They jumped out of the frying pan that was Iconium into the fire, which was Lystra. Here, they were in great danger as well, into this place, as I mentioned, full of all this pagan superstition and culture. There was no local synagogue there, so they couldn't go and speak in the synagogue, as they did in Iconium in verse 1. They had to speak out in the streets and in the marketplaces. They had to tailor their message, because the people didn't know about the Jewish God. They hadn't read the Old Testament. Most of the people we meet today don't know anything about God. They don't know about the Old Testament. They don't know many things to do with the Bible. So we've got to start where they are. Start with the things that they know about God, about the world in which we live, the providence of God, how he's made us, how our consciences speak his word in our very hearts. All these things that relate all of us, every single one of us, that are common to all on the planet. Paul steps foot here in Lystra for the first time. It was going to be the first of three visits. He did go back, which is incredible when you think they nearly killed him. But he did return back later on other missionary journeys. But none of them were as eventful as this first meeting. We see in this passage the fickleness of the human heart. We change like chameleons to suit us. And we see the very thin line there is between love and hate, between worship and absolute hatred. Those things are seen here. Somebody can be a hero one minute and a villain of the peace immediately after. And that's exactly what we see here in Lystra. There's three incidents. Let's look at each of them. Verses 8 to 10, there's an incredible healing. Verses 11 down to 18, there's empty worship. And then verses 19 and 20, there's violent aggression. Incredible healing, empty worship, and violent aggression, all in the same place. Let's look at the incredible healing first. Things seem to begin so well. Paul and Barnabas are in the city. They're moving around, talking to people on the streets, in the markets, explaining, gossiping the gospel, talking to people about Christ, sharing the message, and they come across this man. He's crippled, verse 8, in his feet. He's never, ever walked. Imagine that. Not losing the strength in your legs later in life, but imagine never having walked. This man was like that. He comes across these apostles walking by, and just like Peter did back in chapter 3, you remember, the apostle Paul heals this lame and crippled man. He didn't have strength in his legs, but he did have something that many able-bodied people don't have. What was that? Well, you can see it in verse 9. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw he had faith to be healed. What this man had was an appetite to hear the word as it was spoken and faith to believe it. And that's the most important thing about all of us this morning. Not where we have strength in our bodies and where we don't. Not where the aches and pains are. We spend so much time talking about our aches and pains, don't we? But what's far more important is, do we have an appetite to hear the word about Christ? And do we have faith to believe and trust in him and in his power to heal and to change and to transform our hearts and our souls and our lives? This man listened intently and he had faith. And with that faith and with that listening to Christ brings the potential to transform any life. Whether you're sat on a throne or sat in the gutter, when you believe in Jesus Christ, your life can be transformed. Paul saw his faith. We don't know how he saw it. Maybe it was written all over his face. Maybe the man spoke in response to what he heard. We're not told. Maybe Paul was given miraculous understanding to see there was faith in the man's heart. We don't know. But usually we can tell the sincerity on somebody's face, can't we? We're not that good a set of liars, are we, really? You can usually tell. And this man believed. So Paul says, get up, look. Called out, verse 10. You wouldn't dare do this in case it didn't work. Neither would I. But he calls out, stand up on your feet. Such is the confidence that Paul has in his gospel, in his Savior, and the power of his God. He says, stand up. I'd make sure nobody was watching. I'd go around the back and do it in a quiet room in case it failed. You know, and people didn't laugh at me. But in full view, there's a whole crowd there, verse 11. There's possibly thousands of people watching. And Paul, with his credentials on the line, says, stand up. The man has never stood up in his life. But he did. Look, the man jumped up and began to walk. Incredible miracle. What confidence Paul has in the power of his God. It was a once-in-a-lifetime thing for this man. He jumped up on his feet. It's a concrete example of what verse 3 described that we looked at last time, you remember. Do you remember verse 3? Paul and Barnabas said there, or is written there about them, that the Lord confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. We're not told the detail, but here we're given one. Here's an example. This miracle wasn't to draw attention to Paul and Barnabas. It wasn't to make the gospel about just miracle healings, but to confirm that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is a true deity, the only true deity, a living God with power, and to confirm and underline the message about him. The focus wasn't upon the disciples, the apostles. The focus was upon God. And anything that diverted from God is a diversion from the true purpose of what's going on. We don't focus in this church on physical healings, neither should we. That's not the emphasis of the Christian church. God does sometimes heal, sometimes miraculously. But the focus is upon our greater spiritual need of our hearts to be saved. Spiritual regeneration, new life, new birth. That's our biggest need of all. And that's what Paul and Barnabas had gone to this city for, to share that message. Not just to heal everyone, but we see that incredible healing. But then, verses 11 to 18, we see empty worship. This crowd in Lystra was easily swayed. And they saw this miracle and, well, they were diverted from God. The purpose of the miracle was to say to people, God is real, you should take him seriously. He's to be believed. But these people, well, they wanted to divert their attention to the agents, to Paul and Barnabas. They thought it should lead to their fame and their worship. Look, they shouted out in their own language, verse 11, the gods have come down to us in human form. Here they are, Paul and Barnabas. They're gods. Let's bow down and worship them. What a huge mistake that was. It was a mistake in Lystra. It's a mistake in 21st century Britain, isn't it? We beef people up and make them celebrity and virtually fall down and worship them, don't they? These people were superstitious, interpreting everything that happened in the light of their own mythology, and they had plenty of it. And so they named them, didn't they, after some of their mythological gods. Look, verse 12. Barnabas they called Zeus. He was named after Jupiter. He was the king of the gods, the chief. That's how important they thought Barnabas was. And Paul, notice they called him Hermes. Well, Hermes was the mouthpiece, the messenger of the gods. He was the one that delivered the message that all the other gods believed. And because Paul was the one speaking, he was called Hermes, the mouthpiece, the messenger, the speaker of God. That shows how important they thought these two men were, the chief and the mouthpiece of all their gods. No wonder, verse 13, they got the priest out. They rolled him out, look, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside. And he brought, look at all these bulls and wreaths to lay down and sacrifice before these men. Incredible things are about to go on. When you understand the history of this region, of modern-day Turkey, you can understand actually why they did this. There is a record in one of the Roman poets called Ovid of a legend from exactly this region where two of their gods, Zeus and Hermes, traveled through the region incognito, asking for help from the villagers. And they went into one town, according to the legend. You can read it. And they went into this one town, and all of the townsfolk, they refused to help these incognito travellers, apart from one couple, an elderly couple, in a little, poor little hovel. The couple were called Philemon and Baucis. And that old couple, they helped these travellers. Instantly they were helped. The gods revealed their true identities. They transformed that little humble home of that couple into this massive temple, set it on top of a hillside, and made those two the priests and caretakers of that temple. And from the top of the hillside, they watched as the entire rest of the town was flooded, and all of those ungrateful, unkind townsfolk who hadn't helped these incognito travellers, they all perished in the flood. Well, it's just a fable. It's just a legend. But it's recorded. And that's what these folk believe. They would have passed that down from father and mother to children. They'd have talked about that around the fire at night. So when they believe legends like that, suddenly when you see two incognito travellers, you don't know who they are, they come into town, they heal a crippled man, maybe these are the two. So let's bow down before them just in case. We don't want to be flooded. We don't want to have our lives taken. So no wonder they make such a fuss. It's crazy though, isn't it? Paul and Barnabas, they hear about it, and they're not very happy at all, are they? They don't want this kind of celebrity. They're not interested. They don't want a fuss made of them. They're just ordinary men. Yes, they've got an extraordinary message and an extraordinary God, but they're just men. Some men would have loved the fame of it, wouldn't they? Don't you think? You can think of some people, so can I, who would perhaps just love that kind of attention. In our world, it's not just the secular tabloids that do it, it's the whole world, isn't it? We live in an X Factor world where we cheer when people walk in. That's kind of what happens. It's not just non-Christians either, I've got to say. You can tune in any day you like to the God channel on satellite TV, not that I do. But you can tune in there every day of the week and see megalomaniac people in the name of God building up their fame and popularity. And usually taking money off people in the process. Every day of the week, you can see it. A friend of mine visited a church in Bradford recently, where the preacher rebuked his congregation of 2,000 for not cheering him enough and not applauding him loudly enough every time he said something that made any sense. Of course, he went on to chide them for not giving enough and for not paying him enough money and things like that. That's glamour seeking. That's not God serving. And it's not the message of Christ. It's not the message that Paul and Barnabas took to this place. They didn't go there for fame. Notice they didn't wallow in it even for a second, did they? Verse 14, when they heard of it, because remember they'd spoken all these things in the Lycaonian language, which Paul and Barnabas didn't speak. So they actually needed translation. There was a bit of a pause till they got some translation. Somebody said, do you realize what these people are doing? What are they doing? Well, they're about to sacrifice to you. What? We don't want that. So they rushed out. Look, verse 14. They're shouting in the crowd. They're tearing their clothes. They didn't want this. We're just men, they say. We're ordinary men. Just like you. They didn't want to use their popularity to teach a lot of people because they didn't want any detraction to go away from Christ. They knew that the most inappropriate thing that you and I ever do is replace in our lives the God who made us. If this town did it, if you and I do it, if we replace God, the God of providence, the God of mercy, the God of creation, the God of salvation, if we replace him in our lives in any way or all, in any shape or form, by anyone or anything, that's the most inappropriate thing that human beings could ever do. And Paul and Barnabas knew that. And so Paul gives this impromptu message. He's not really prepared a sermon, I guess, but he begins verse 15 and he starts speaking to them in the midst of this crowd as they're cutting the throats of bulls to lay sacrifice before them. He preaches urgently and earnestly to try and stop them doing all of this. And in this impromptu message, he gives heaps of reasons Why, what they're doing is just madness. I reckon there's five just in verse 15, look. Five reasons why what they're doing is crazy, just in the one verse. Number one, well, even the best men are only human. Why are you doing this? We two are only men, human like you. Whoever somebody is, they're only human beings. We're frail and finite. That's why every single country and every single language in the world has hospitals. Why would we need hospitals if we were gods? We're frail, we're finite. Don't put your trust in anyone that rots. Don't put your trust. We're just human. Don't sacrifice to us. Don't beef us up, says Paul. That was reason one. Reason two was, we've got better news for you than that. We're bringing you good news, he says. We're bringing you another message, another gospel, a good news, a better way of living than fickle superstition. Don't hang on to that. There's a better way to live than that. Reason three. Worship like that is just worthless. That's what he goes on to say. Telling you to turn from these worthless things. Just picking another god. Picking another celebrity. Picking another craze, another buzz, another thrill. It's just worthless. It's vanity. It's like vapor. It disappears. It's like chasing the wind. You can never get there. It's worthless, says Paul. Don't do it. Reason four, there's a living God. You should turn up from worthless things to the living God. There's a God who's alive. He's not vapor. He won't disappear. He's not human. He won't rot. He's eternal and alive. And he has all-seeing eyes. He's to be worshipped. He commands our praise and our worship, not human beings. Reason five, he's our creator, look. The living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. The whole of this earth has been made by him. No one else can boast that. So why aren't we praising God with our lives and with our hearts rather than men and the things that men have dreamed up? And right in the middle of those reasons, he gives you this, gives us this incredible, powerful, well, call, doesn't he? Telling you to turn from these worthless things. It's not just giving reasons. He's crying out to them. He's pleading with them, isn't he? He says, turn. We're telling you. We're imploring you. We're begging you. We're persuading you to turn from worthless things to the living God. That's the heart of the Christian message. It's the heart of the good news. It's the heart of the message of Christ. To turn from worthless things, including our sinfulness and our desires and our appetites, to turn from them to the living God. Who made us and desires our worship and has ransomed us and rescued us through his son dying on a cross. To turn from worthless things to the great God of heaven. To turn around. That's what the message is all about. The word he uses there, to turn, literally means to turn your entire life around. I hate going to Chandler's Ford because I always take the wrong exit coming back from Chandler's Ford. Is it just me or has anyone else had that problem? You want to come back to Southampton from Chandler's Ford. You get on the motorway. It says M3 South. So you get on the M3 South and then you want to get on the M27 coming around this way. And you can't do it, can you? They fixed the junction. So if you come south from Chandler's Ford on the M3, you can only go to Bournemouth. I think Bournemouth people must have had a thing or two to do with it. They want our trade over there. So 2, 3, 4 times I've had to go all the way down the M27 to the next junction and then turn around and come all the way back again because I keep forgetting that the junction on the M3 at Chandler's Ford doesn't lead to this side of Southampton. And I have to wait and wait and wait on that motorway, frustrated, till I get to the junction. And then I've got to turn my car around and retrace my steps and come back. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Guys, you've got to turn your lives around. You're heading in the opposite direction. Bournemouth won't get you home. You live over here. You live for God's worship. Worthless idols won't get you home. He won't even give you satisfaction, let alone peace in heart and rightness from God. All the way through the book of Acts, Christians are called those who have turned to the living God. You can check it out later, Acts 11:21 and Acts 15:19. The same phrase is used, those that have turned to God. The Christian faith is about turning from darkness to light, from booze and the bottle that won't give you any peace, to the God of comfort and peace who gives true rest to the soul, from the mastery that sin has on our lives to, well, the lordship and the obedience to Christ. From despair that is all this world can peddle to true hope that comes when you know your sins are forgiven in Christ. From worthless idols to the living God, it's a turning. And yes, it's true, verse 16, that God has seemingly for many years let people go their own way and make their own choice. Verse 16 seems to say that, doesn't it? In the past, he let all nations go their own way. There is a sense in which God gives people freedom of choice. There's a sense in which he does. But, verse 17, there is so much compelling evidence that we should turn to God, that we are without excuse. There's so much compelling evidence. He's not left himself without testimony, look, without witness. And then we've got all these things we mentioned earlier. His kindness to us, rain from heaven, crops, plenty of food, filling our hearts with joy. These are all from God. He's given us signs and evidence in the world in which he's made. Evidence that we cannot do without him. We've seen time and time again the hunger and the famine that comes when the rains don't fall, haven't we? All over the world that happens. Without rain, we cannot live. But God is the only one that can send the rain. So why do we not praise him when the rain comes? Of course we should worship him. There's evidence in the world outside us that we should worship him. There's evidence in our hearts and souls inside us that we are made in his image and should worship him. Romans 1:20 tells us the evidence is so much that we are without excuse if we don't believe. Friend, if you don't know much about the Christian faith, it's still great to see you this morning, and you're very welcome. You don't have to pass an exam to become a Christian. You don't have to know heaps. I'm absolutely convinced that even though people don't know much about the Bible or the Christian faith, there is still enough in our hearts and in the world to point and direct us towards God. I'm sure there is. That's exactly what Paul says here. God has not left himself without witness. And if you sense that, and when you do, seek for God. Call out to him. Seek to come to know him. Jesus is the door that will open an understanding of all those things in our lives and bring us to know him as our God and as our Savior. Without trusting God, life is just worthless idolatry, empty worship, just like these folk had here. We might not call it that, but without God at the center of our lives are idolatry. That's what they are. Well, what do you think? Did the crowd listen? Verse 18. Well, they had difficulty. Even with words like these, even with an argument like this, even with compelling message, the crowd weren't foot turning. They'd set their beliefs and they weren't going to turn from them. Or so they thought. Third incident, verses 19 and 20, violent aggression. Just months after the war finished in 1945, Winston Churchill was voted out of office, wasn't he? I always think that's a strange year, the second half of 1945. He was a great war leader. He was a hero. He has been voted by many, hasn't he, to be the greatest Briton that ever lived. But not on the ballot in 1945. Just months after the war, he was voted out. They wanted a different leader. Prosperity hadn't come. There was still rationing. There were difficulties and people thought someone else should be in charge. So we were thankful for his leadership. But then no thanks, we'll move on to someone else very soon. How short our memories are. How fickle our hearts are. Our priorities soon change. They soon sway, don't they? When we need more food on our table or something else in our lives. At least the nation didn't clamour for Churchill's life to be taken. But they did hear for Paul. 1 minute, they're about to worship them. He goes from being worshipped to being walloped. What a contrast. That's what happens there in verse 19. That's exactly it, isn't it? Everything turned. It was ridiculous when they tried to worship them. And then it became riotous when the heavy mob arrived. That's what verse 19 is going on. Look, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They're the last two places they've been to. And in both places they wanted to kill Paul. So they sent a delegation on to try and bump him off in the next city. So the heavy mob arrived. Here come all the troops, troublemakers, stirrers, gossipers. And we're told in verse 19, they won the crowd over. I thought this crowd wasn't for winning over. I thought they were set. And they weren't about to be won. But here they were. And look what happened. They were won over, and we're told they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. They threw boulders at him till he lost consciousness. His entire body bruised and bleeding, fell limp to the ground, and they just dumped him there to rot and then walked away. Horrible. Horrible. This same crowd that a minute ago thought he was the mouthpiece of the gods. That's what they did. So fickle is our heart. Turns out, verse 20, that he was still breathing. We're not certain whether verse 20 is another miracle of resurrection. We don't know. Did Paul die and was raised to life by the disciples? We don't know. Maybe they just thought he was dead, but actually he was just faintly alive. And the disciples gathered around him, verse 20. Perhaps they prayed over him. We don't know. But he got up, we're told, and went back into the city. That's a miracle. He wanted to go back in. I wouldn't want to, would you? Don't fancy any more of that. But anyway, Paul revives. He's on the verge of death. Imagine the physical state the man is in. I've never been nearly stoned to death, have you? I don't fancy it. The crowd wasn't for turning. Like Margaret Thatcher famously once said, the lady's not for turning, remember? This crowd wasn't for turning, but they were. We see the thrill, craving shallowness of their hearts, the fickleness. When all you want is a buzz, when all you want is another thrill, when you flip between celebrity worship of one person and another, when you flip between these kind of, what difference is worship and a good lynching? What difference is there? When all you want is a thrill. I think the last 50 years of our tabloid journalism teaches us that, doesn't it? We raise people up and pull them down again. They celebrate Paul, they worship him, and then they throw stones at him to kill him. Why such extremes? Well, because our lusts and our passions are out of control. If you don't agree with that, read this passage again. Our lusts and our passions are out of control. We have an enemy. God has an enemy. And our hearts are easily stirred up to do terrible, terrible things. It's a dangerous place to be, worshipping worthless idols. It goes along with a dangerous destiny. When you refuse to trust in Christ, we are not in control. That's why they stoned. They were easily stirred up. It's only Christ in our hearts that can still our passions, bring us under control, give us peace and true worship. Every worship is empty without Christ. It's just very interesting as an aside in verse 20 that little group of disciples in verse 20 quite probably includes the young Timothy as an early Christian. We know he lived in Lystra, chapter 16, verse 1 tells us. That's where Timothy lived. And the passage in 2 Timothy 3, verse 11, seems to suggest, when Paul talks exactly about this stoning, seems to suggest that Timothy was there and was an eyewitness. And we know that he was a young disciple growing up just around this time. So verse 20 is quite probably the first time that Timothy is ever meeting the Apostle Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul nearly dead at his feet. Here's young Timothy. He's been a Christian, I don't know, maybe a year, maybe less. Maybe he trusted Christ that week, we don't know. Maybe he heard this man preach one day, believed, and the next day he saw him dead, nearly dead at his feet. And there's Timothy, and he sees before him the cost of discipleship. The cost of what it might mean to follow Christ and to take the gospel seriously. And yet that same Timothy grew in grace and later became Paul's partner in evangelism and church planting and missionary work. And later those letters were written in the back of the Bible, weren't they? 1 and 2 Timothy, to that young man who here saw Paul at that very moment. Isn't it incredible? Tanya recalled to me yesterday that when one of the ladies in her church, Luba Donchenko, was sent to prison for 3 years by the Soviets, when she was first sent to prison, her whole youth group, the Age of the Blaze group are at the moment, her whole youth group suddenly became so serious about serving Christ because they saw the cost of someone going to prison for their faith. So that happened quite probably with Timothy here. Amazing the purposes of God, even in the face of such violent aggression. Well, let me conclude. I want to encourage us all this morning to take seriously Paul's call in this passage. To turn from anything worthless to the living God. To take seriously that call. If we're honest, our lives are just like Lystra. I reckon this place is a diagnoser of our modern human souls. Think again of the three things that went on. Doing good for others. following after worthless things, and being violent and aggressive. Isn't our whole life a combination of those things? We do our bit, we do our good. We spend time in worthless things, and then we're violent and aggressive people. Okay, maybe not with our fists, but with our tongues we are, and with our thoughts we certainly are. I've had many a stoning from someone's tongue who would never think of picking up a rock to chuck it at me. And a lot of them have been Christians too. We're violent and aggressive people. We're just like them. We chase after worthless idols. We're just like them. We want to help people as best we can. We're just like them. This city, this town is just like our hearts. And in that place, Paul cries out and says, turn from all these worthless things to the living God. Everything is vain and empty without Christ. You wouldn't put your valuables in your home in something that was worthless. You wouldn't put your best jewels in a little paper envelope to secure them. You'd want them in a safe that's solid. Why do we put our souls, our eternities, in the hands of worthless things that are just like vapor and like wind? For Christians who have backslidden and lost our way spiritually a little bit, isn't it true that we ought to recognize the things that we have begun to spend our passions on rather than Christ, they are worthless compared to Him? Is that not the truth? For those that are not yet Christians here this morning, you haven't come to know God for yourself in a real way yet. We trust and pray that you will. Isn't it true that nothing else in life really gives you the sense of deep worth and joy and satisfaction that Christians speak of comes by knowing Christ as Lord and Savior? Isn't there an emptiness that's a recurrent theme in all of life, whether it's money or success or ambition or career or family or holidays or Christmas? It all comes and goes. Nothing stacks up to Christ, who is all worthy, the Son of the living God, who came not just to reveal Him, but to bring us to Him. The hymn writer wrote, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. If we turn from our idols to the living God, we will stand on that solid, solid rock. If not, everything else, as George Best found to his cost, will just sink and ebb our life away. Whereas God wants us to live in peace with Him forever. Turn to the living God. Let's do that this morning in our hearts. Amen.